I should tell you that out in the real world, I'm a social worker. I take off these grubby clothes, shave my legs, put on my support stockings and sensible shoes, remember not to swear in public, and do social analysis of family systems, and give lectures on the poor, which is all very grim and linear. But here, I move into slug mode, which is dirty, wild, verging on outrageous, allergic to planning and early mornings. And I love garbage better than just about anything. It's one of my favorite things to do. I've been to Holden 3 times. This is my 2nd time on staff, and both times I've asked to do garbage. I just really love it. But I want you to know that we don't do lectures in the slug mode.
Amen.
We do good times and celebrations. So just consider this a good time that has garbage as a starting point. First thing I'd like to do is read a poem by Richard Wilbur called Junk. This is a serious poem. Y'all, buck up. You're bad.
Sing it out again.
Junk by Richard Wilbur. An axe angles from my neighbor's ash can. It is hell's handiwork. The wood not hickory, the flow of the grain not faithfully followed. The shivered shaft rises from a shell heap of plastic playthings, paper plates, and the sheer shards of shattered tumblers that were not annealed for the time needful. At the same curbside, a cast-off cabinet of wavily warped, unseasoned wood waits to be trundled in the trash man's truck. Haul them off, hide them. The heart winces for junk and gimcrack, for jerry-built things and the men who make them for a little money. Bartering pride like the bought boxer who pulls his punches, or the paid-off jockey who in the home stretch holds in his horse. Yet the things themselves, in thoughtless honor, have kept composure, like captives who would not talk under torture. Tossed from a tailgate where the dump displays its random dolmens, its black barrows and blazing valleys, they shall waste in the weather toward what they were. The sun shall glory in the glitter of glass chips, foreseeing the salvage of the prison sand and the blistering paint peel off in patches, that the good grain be discovered again. Then burnt, bulldozed, they shall all be buried to the depths of diamonds in the making dark, where Halt Hephaestus keeps his hammer and Wayland's work is worn away. I'd like to give you just a little example of how we do garbage at Holden Village. As you can see up here on the altar, we have 2 kinds of trash. We have sad trash on this side, and we have happy trash on this side. Sad trash at Holden Village is trash that comes right out of the cans that hasn't been sorted yet. So I'm going to show you how we sort trash at Holden Village. We have any number of different kinds of trash at Holden Village. We have recyclable, combustible, compostable. So I'm just going to show you what that is. This is burnable trash that's going to be mashed at some point. So it goes over here. This here is paper that will someday wrap a Christmas present for a close friend. So that goes over here in a special pile that I take home later. This is a tin can that goes in a little pile.
Unless it's got a lid on it, then it goes to a close friend.
That's unless it goes, right, right. Aluminum, which goes in a separate pile. Pieces of aluminum like this, which goes in even another pile. Ribbon for the present from my friend. More aluminum cans. We got some more paper here. Yes, indeed. Lord, we got lots of paper here. We have milk cartons, which do not get burned. They theoretically get recycled, but as far as I know, they just sit up on the third level of the tailings. We have some dirty diapers, which have a special place in my heart. We have little cans like this, which have their own little bucket, because they get recycled in a different way.
The fun part of going through the paper trash is that, sort of like the village pastor, you sort of get a sense of what's going on in the village. You get to read people's old mail, and by monitoring the number of beer cans in the garbage, you figure out where the good parties are happening. Oh, here's a sweater. Let's see, someday this can be repaired. You'll see it on me later. That goes in the pile of stuff to be saved. Let me see what else. Okay, now after the stuff all gets sorted out, then I pour the paper trash into the masher, which is on the dock back here, and it just gets mashed up. And the paper stuff, then when it's all done, it gets pulled out into the bag like this, and it becomes happy trash. And it gets burned on the second level up next to the shop in the incinerator. Okay? That's paper stuff. Now, the other stuff, like, for example, these little cans, when I have a bag full of those, I bag them up in a bag like that, and they get recycled. Aluminum cans like this get mashed and recycled, as does this, although I understand that Maynard took a whole pile of stuff down, and at the recycling center, they took this in the big bags where they'd been carefully stacked, and they just threw them in the garbage to be burned. But cans like this, the bottom gets taken off, and they get mashed and recycled. What we do when we recycle things is when we get enough of them, they go up in the third level of the mine, which is up behind the village. And there's a big mine building that's still standing, and it's full of old junk stuff. And when there's enough to take a load down, then it's driven down to the barge. The barge runs on Thursdays, and they take it into Seattle, I believe, to be recycled. We used to recycle glass, but we don't anymore because it was too expensive to ship it, and it didn't repay enough to be recycled. So things like glass and plastic and things that are really too big to burn, like large sheets of wood, go down on the tailings. And in the spring, they burn that stuff in big burnings. And the stuff that won't burn, then it's just buried in the tailings. What else? Okay. Then there's food stuff that comes from the kitchen, the compost stuff, and I'm just going to send this around so everybody can see it. This is an example of compost wrapped for Christmas. We have an interesting composting system here. We try to recycle as much of the garbage that we have as possible. So the foodstuffs that come from the kitchen, everything except bones, we try to recycle. And we have a compost system. Maybe some of you have seen it if you go skiing up on the tailings. It's next to the incinerator near the garbage, the garage. We have a composting system that was developed by Russ Wold about 3 summers ago. And Russ Wold was an agronomist, and he developed his own system of air tube composting. What it is we have these big wooden bins about the size of a telephone booth, and there are 4 of them, and you layer the wet garbage that comes from the kitchen, you layer it between layers of dirt and trash, either sawdust or green clippings from the yard in the springtime, and then there's air going through the compost because there are tubes stuck through the compost, the idea being that the wet garbage, when it has enough air to it, will burn at a high enough temperature that it eventually decomposes. And the dirt is in there to prevent, to absorb ammonia, which comes out of the burning down process. Does anybody have any questions about compost? If you do, there's a book in the bookstore called Compost with Ease. And it has little graphs and diagrams and drawings of people, and it shows what the bins look like. Anybody's interested? And then in the spring, after the garbage is heated up to the point where it's all broken down, then we clean out the bins, and that gets used on the gardens. And One of the things that we're doing is trying to reclaim some of the tailing dust. In the springtime, if any of you have been here in the springtime, the area out that they call the tailings, where a lot of you are probably skiing, is bright orange. And it's all leftovers from the mining days. And it's this really icky yellow orange dirt that really is hard to grow things. I mean, it would be impossible to grow things in because it's got poisonous things in it. But this person, Russ Wold, in the system developed that you put ash with the tailing stuff, mix it in with the compost, and eventually you can use that soil again. So he's trying to reclaim these mounds, tons and tons and tons of tailings from the old mine. Okay. Now I have another. Does anybody have any questions about the process? Good. All right. I have another poem here, courtesy of my predecessor, Holly Wells. It's called Legends of Minnesota, The Garbage. One day, the trash in groves behind farmhouses began to talk to itself. The reason for this was never found. People came from the cities on Sunday to sit in the bleachers. After a while, garbage that talked became so common, people stopped quoting it. Then about 5 years later...
Shush!
Charles.
I mean, really. After a while, garbage that talked became so common that people stopped quoting it. Then about 5 years later, a child tossing a can on top of a garbage pile was consumed by white fire and reappeared in 3 days, bilingual and suntanned. Some people say the last soup can completed a figure described by Christ in one of the lost parables. The notion is difficult to prove. Although it promised nothing, the garbage said it just wanted to make a movie. So the garbage made a movie, and it won an Academy Award for Best Special Effects in a Short Film by Transformed Matter. Next, I want to talk about what garbage has to tell us about life and God and stuff. I have a question for the audience. Do you know the difference between garbage and theologians? I would say that since there's no clear answer to that question, that maybe explains why some critics say there's a crisis in the American church. I don't know theology, but I do know garbage, and I do think that it has something to say about God and life. I've chosen two of the many themes that are possible. One is garbology as a symbol of the redemption, and the other is garbology as contemplation. First, I want to talk about garbology as a symbol of the redemption. A lot of what we do in garbology is reclaiming and redeeming and recycling things. And I sort of think of God in a lot of the same way. You sort of think of God as sort of recycling a scruffy bunch of Mideastern refugees into the children of Israel. Or of what the Holy Spirit does in taking often broken and discarded lives and making them into the body of Christ. God is basically a garbologist. I think doing garbage gives us a new way of seeing. For example, of seeing things as promise instead of trash. For example, in Texas, I have a quilt top that I made of little pieces that I pulled almost exclusively out of the garbage. And I think about rewrapping presents and about seeing this sweater as not an old sweater that somebody's discarded with holes in it, but something that someday is going to make me look beautiful. Or thinking of compost as a Christmas present for John Schramm. I mean, that's a new way of seeing things. Or of thinking of compost, of old eggshells and coffee grounds and leftover egg caca as fertilizer that someday is going to make flowers grow at Holden Village, is a process of seeing everything as hope and promise, of seeing not trash, not waste, not tragedy, but rather undiscovered treasures. My predecessor, Holly Wells, who's going to go to seminary, has done some poetry and theologizing about garbage. So she's going to read a poem that she wrote for us.
Yeah, it's kind of interesting. Garbologists always want to tell people about garbage. I did a best for a while. It's weird. Discarded, the end of all that we have loved, all we have taken for granted. We buy, take, and see, appropriate, earn, steal the abundant life, and then throw away. Goods, things, objects, possessions, inextricably linked to the lives of their producers, vehemently, violently protected unto death, others' deaths. In the end, mindlessly, casually consumed. Friendships, families, fellowship, granted by grace, sabotaged by fear. God among us, despised, rejected, crucified in our daily denial of each other's needs, denial of our proper place in creation. Redeemed, the beginning of all that we love, all we will take for granted. God still with us, though rejected. Grace filling our relationships in unexpected and undeserved ways, offering us the vision of a coherent creation and gentling us into a new place in it. New life, abundant, blessed life, springs from the landfill of our failures, stupidities, hatreds, limitations. Christ, no captive of the dead earth, but creator of the rich loam from which sprout all our new beginnings.
Don't go in our room.
Secondly, I'd like to talk about garbology as contemplation. Thomas Merton wrote, "For the contemplative, there is supreme value in the ordinary, everyday routine of work, poverty, hardship, and monotony." I think garbology is wonderfully boring. It is delightfully mindless. I work alone, and I spend hours mashing trash or just walking around emptying garbage cans. I am awed by the simplicity of the work and how garbage just is. It is simply garbage, and I love how concrete it is, how it's only garbage and that it has no abstract qualities. There are no emergencies in garbage. There's no hurrying it. You have to learn to wait. The thiokol moves so slowly up the hill. One just has to let go of busy, busy, and just be. Just be in the beautiful mountains, freed from the drudgery of mental activity. One is open to the spirit's activity. I once had a religious experience one day, stacking sauna wood next to the sauna. I think that the mindless lack of administration of garbology puts us in touch with the cycle of life and death, of utility and uselessness. Ultimately, everything winds up as garbage. We can celebrate it. We can celebrate it all. We can celebrate just being. Celebrate. What time is it?
4:30.
Well, we have two choices. I can make up some more stuff. Or I can read a story. Do you want to hear a story?
Yeah,
okay. I have this great story. It's one of my favorite stories in the world. It's by Flannery O'Connor. Called The Temple of the Holy Ghost. It has absolutely nothing to do with garbage, except that someday this book will turn yellow and someone will throw it away and it'll wind up in a compost pile somewhere. A Temple of the Holy Ghost. All weekend, the two girls were calling each other Temple 1 and Temple 2, shaking with laughter and getting so red and hot that they were positively ugly, particularly Joanne, who had spots on her face anyway. I love this story. They came in the brown convent uniforms they had to wear at Mount St. Scholastica, but as soon as they opened their suitcases, they took off the uniforms and put on red skirts and loud blouses. They put on lipstick and their Sunday shoes and walked around in the high heels all over the house, always passing a long mirror in the hall slowly to get a look at their legs. None of their ways were lost on the child. If only one of them had come, that one would have played with her, but since there were two of them, she was out of it and watched them suspiciously from a distance. They were 14, 2 years older than she was, but neither of them was bright, which is why they had been sent to the convent. If they had gone to a regular school, they wouldn't have done anything but think about boys. At the convent, the sisters, her mother said, would keep a grip on their necks. The child decided after observing them for a few hours that they were practically morons. And she was glad to think that they were only second cousins and she couldn't have inherited any of their stupidity. Susan called herself Suzanne. She was very skinny, but she had a pretty pointed face and red hair. Joanne had yellow hair that was naturally curly, but she talked through her nose, and when she laughed, she turned purple in patches. Neither one of them could say an intelligent thing, and all of their sentences began, "You know, this boy I know well, one time he..." They were to stay all weekend, and her mother said she didn't know how she would entertain them since she didn't know any boys their age. At this, the child, struck suddenly with genius, shouted, "There's Cheat! Get Cheat to come! Ask Miss Scooby to get Cheat to come show them around!" And she nearly choked on the food she had in her mouth. She doubled over laughing and hit the table with her fist and looked at the two bewildered girls while water started in her eyes and rolled down her fat cheeks, and the braces she had in her mouth glared like tin. She had never thought of anything so funny before. Her mother laughed in a guarded way, and Miss Kirby blushed and carried her fork delicately to her mouth with one pea on it. She was a long-faced, blonde schoolteacher who boarded with them, and Mr. Cheatham was her admirer, a rich old farmer who arrived every Saturday afternoon in a 15-year-old baby blue Pontiac powdered with red clay dust and black inside with the black people that he charged 10 cents apiece to bring into town on Saturday afternoons. After he dumped them, he came to see Miss Kirby, always bringing a little gift, a bag of boiled potatoes or a watermelon or a stalk of sugar cane, and once a wholesale box of Baby Ruth candy bars. He was bald-headed except for a little fringe of rust-colored hair, and his face was nearly the same color as the unpaved roads and washed like them with ruts and gullies. Ugh. He wore a pale green shirt with a thin black stripe in it and blue galluses, and his trousers cut across a protruding stomach that he pressed tenderly from time to time with his big flat thumb. All his teeth were back with gold, and he would roll his eyes at Miss Kirby in an impish way and say, "Ha, ha," sitting in their porch swing with his legs spread apart and his high-top shoes pointing in opposite directions on the floor. "I don't think Cheat is going to be in town this weekend," Miss Kirby said, not in the least understanding that this was a joke, and the child was convulsed afresh, threw herself backwards in her chair, fell out of it, rolled on the floor, and lay there heaving. Her mother told her if she didn't stop this foolishness, she would have to leave the table. Yesterday, her mother had arranged with Alonzo Myers to drive them the 45 miles to Mayville, where the convent was, to get the girls for the weekend, and Sunday afternoon, he was hired to drive them back again. He was an 18-year-old boy who weighed 250 pounds and worked for the taxi company, and he was all you could get to drive you anywhere. He smoked, or rather chewed, a short black cigar, and he had a round, sweaty chest that showed through the yellow nylon shirt he wore. When he drove, all the windows... Sorry. When he drove, all the windows of the car had to be open.
What?
When he drove, all the windows of the car had to be open. Well, there's Alonzo, the child roared from the floor. "Get Alonzo to show him around. Get Alonzo." The two girls who had seen Alonzo began to scream their indignation. Her mother thought this was funny, too, but she said, "That'll be about enough out of you," and changed the subject. She asked them why they called each other Temple One and Temple Two, and this sent them off into gales of giggles. Finally, they managed to explain. Sister Perpetua, the oldest nun at the Sisters of Mercy in Mayville, had given them a lecture on what to do if a young man should. Here they laughed so hard they were not able to go on without going back to the beginning. On what to do if a young man should, they put their hands in their laps. On what to do if, they finally managed to shout it out, if he should behave in an ungentlemanly manner with them in the back of an automobile. Sister Perpetua said they were to say. Sister Perpetua said they were to say, "Stop, sir, I'm a temple of the Holy Ghost." And I would put an end to it. The child sat up off the floor with a blank face. She didn't see anything so funny in this. What was really funny was the idea of Mr. Cheatham or Alonzo Myers bowing them around. That killed her. Her mother didn't laugh at all when they had said, "I think you girls are pretty silly. After all, that's what you are, temples of the Holy Ghost." The two of them looked up at her, politely concealing their giggles, but with astonished faces as if they were beginning to realize that she was made of the same stuff as Sister Perpetua. Miss Kirby preserved her set expression, and the child thought, "It's all over her head anyhow." "I'm a temple of the Holy Ghost," she said to herself, and was pleased with the phrase. It made her feel as if somebody had given her a present. After dinner, her mother collapsed on the bed and said, "Those girls are going to drive me crazy if I don't get some entertainment for them. They're awful." "I bet I know what you could get," the child started. "Now listen, I don't want to hear any more about Mr. Cheatham," her mother said. "You embarrass Miss Kirby. He's her only friend." "Oh, my Lord," and she sat up and looked mournfully out the window. "That poor soul is so lonesome she'll even ride in that car that smells like the last circle in hell." "And she's a... And she's the temple of the Holy Ghost, too," the child reflected. "I wasn't thinking of him," she said. "I was thinking of those two Wilkinsons, Wendell and Corey, that visit old Lady Bouchel out on her farm. They're her grandsons. They work for her." "Now that's an idea," her mother murmured and gave her an appreciative look. But then she slumped again. "They're only farm boys. These girls would turn up their noses at them." "Huh," the girl said. "They wear pants. They're 16 and they got a car. Somebody said they're both going to be Church of God preachers because you don't have to know nothing to be one." "Oh." "They would be perfectly safe with those boys, all right," her mother said, and in a minute she got up and called their grandmother on the telephone, and after she had talked to the old woman a half an hour, it was arranged that Wendell and Corey should come to supper and afterwards take the girls to the fair. Suzanne and Joanne were so pleased that they washed their hair and rolled it up on aluminum curlers. "Ha," thought the child, sitting cross-legged on the bed to watch them undo the curlers. "Wait till you get a load of Wendell and Corey. You'll like these boys," she said. "Wendell is 6 feet tall and got red hair. Corey is 6 feet 6 inches tall, got black hair, and wears a sports jacket, and they got in this car with a squirrel tail on the front." "How does a child like you know so much about these men?" Suzanne said and pushed her face up close to the mirror to watch the pupils in her eyes dilate. The child lay back on the bed and began to count the narrow boards in the ceiling until she lost her place. "I know them all right," she said to someone. "We fought in the World War together. They were under me." Hold on. "They were under me, and I saved them 5 times from Japanese suicide divers." This story makes me happy.
It's making us feel happy, too.
Okay, hold on. The child lay back on the bed and began to count the narrow boards in the ceiling until she lost her place. "I know them all right," she said to someone. "We fought in the World War together. They were under me, and I saved them 5 times from Japanese suicide divers. And Wendell said, 'I'm going to marry that kid.' And the other said, 'Oh, no, you ain't. I am.' And I said, 'Neither one of you is, because I will court-martial you all before you can bat an eye.' I seen them around is all," she said. When they came and the girls stared at each other a second and they then began to giggle and talk to each other about the convent. They sat in the swing together and Wendell and Corey sat on the banisters together. They sat like monkeys, their knees on a level with their shoulders and their arms hanging down between them. They were short, thin boys with red faces and high cheekbones and pale, seed-like eyes. They had brought a harmonica and a guitar. One of them began to blow softly on the mouth organ, watching the girls over it, and the other started strumming the guitar and then began to sing, not watching them but keeping his head tilted upward as if we were only interested in hearing himself. He was singing a hillbilly song that sounded half like a love song and half like a hymn. The child was standing on a barrel pushed into some bushes on the side of the house, her face on a level with the porch floor. The sun was going down and the sky was turned a bruised violet color that seemed to be connected with the sweet, mournful sound of the music. Wendell began to smile as he sang and to look at the girls. He looked at Susan with a dog-like, loving look and sang, "I found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the lily of the valley. He's the one who set me free." Then he turned the same look to Joanne and sang, "A wall of fire about me, I'm nothing now to fear. He's the lily of the valley, and I'll always have him near." The girls looked at each other and held their lips stiff so as not to giggle, but Suzanne let out one anyway and clapped her hand on her mouth. The singer frowned and for a few seconds only strummed the guitar. Then he began the old rugged cross, and they listened politely, but when he had finished, they said, "Let us sing one." And before he could start another, they began to sing in their convent trained voices. "Tantum ergum sacramentum." "Veneremi churnui et antiquum documentum novo sidat ritui." The child watched the boys' solemn faces turn with perplexed, frowning stares at each other, as if they were uncertain whether they were being made fun of. "Praest et fides supplementum sensuum defectui genitori genitoci leos jubilatio." The boys' faces were dark red in the gray-purple light. They looked fierce and startled. On and on. The girls dragged out the amen, and then there was a silence. "That must be Jew singing," Wendell said and began to tune the guitar. The girls giggled idiotically, but the child stamped her foot on the barrel. "You big dumb ox," she shouted. "You big dumb Church of God ox," she roared, and fell off the barrel and scrambled up and shot around the corner of the house as they jumped from the banister to see who was shouting. Her mother had arranged for them to have supper in the backyard, and she had a table laid out there under some Japanese lanterns that she pulled out for garden parties. "I ain't eating with them," the child said, snatched her plate off the table and carried it to the kitchen and sat down with a thin blue-gummed cook and ate her supper. "How come you so ugly sometimes?" the cook asked. "Those stupid idiots," the child said. The lanterns gilded the leaves of the trees orange on the level where they hung, and above them was black green, and below them were different dim muted colors that made the girls sitting at the table look prettier than they were. From time to time, the child turned her head and glared out the kitchen window at the scene below. "God could strike you deaf, dumb, and blind," the cook said, "and then you wouldn't be as smart as you is." "I would still be smarter than some," the child said. After supper, they left for the fair. She wanted to go to the fair, but not with them, so even if they had asked her, she wouldn't have gone. She went upstairs and paced the long bedroom with her hands locked together behind her back and her head thrust forward in an expression, fierce and dreamy both, on her face. She didn't turn on the electric light, but let the darkness collect and make the room smaller and more private. At regular intervals, a light crossed the open window and threw shadows on the wall. She stopped and stood looking out over the dark slopes, past where the pond glinted silver, past the wall of woods to the speckled sky where a long finger of light was revolving up and around and away, searching the air as if it were hunting for the lost sun. It was the beacon light from the fair. She could hear the distant sound of the calliope, and she saw in her head all the tents raised up in a kind of gold sawdust light, and the diamond ring of the Ferris wheel going around and around up in the air and down again, and the squeaking merry-go-round going around and around on the ground. A fair lasted 5 or 6 days, and there was a special afternoon for school children and a special night for black people. She had gone last year on the afternoon for school children and had seen the monkeys and the fat man and had ridden on the Ferris wheel. Certain tents were closed then because they contained things that would be known only to grown people, but she had looked with interest at the advertising on the closed tents, at the faded-looking pictures on the canvas of people in tights with stiff, stretched, composed faces like the faces of the martyrs waiting to have their tongues cut out by the Roman soldier. She had imagined that what was inside those tents concerned medicine, and she made up her mind to be a doctor when she grew up.
She had since changed and decided to be an engineer, but as she looked out the window and followed the revolving searchlight as it widened and shortened and wheeled in its arc, she felt that she would have been much more than just a doctor and engineer. She would have to be a saint, because that was the occupation that included everything she could know. And yet she knew she would never be a saint. She did not steal or murder, but she was a born liar and slothful, and she sassed her mother and was deliberately ugly to almost everybody. She was eaten up also with the sin of pride, the worst one. She made fun of the Baptist preacher who came to the school at commencement to give the devotional. She would pull down her mouth and hold her forehead as if she were in agony and groan, "Father, we thank thee." Exactly the way he did, and she had been told many times not to do it. She could never be a saint, but she thought she could be a martyr if they killed her quick. She could stand to be shot, but not to be burned in oil. She didn't know if she could stand to be torn to pieces by lions or not. She began to prepare her martyrdom, seeing herself in a pair of tights in a great arena lit by the early Christians, hanging in cages of fire, making a gold dusty light that fell on her and the lions. The first lion charged forward and fell at her feet, converted. A whole series of lions did the same. The lions liked her so much, she even slept with them. But finally, the Romans were obliged to burn her. To their astonishment, she would not burn down, and finally she was so hard to kill, they finally cut off her head very quickly with a sword, and she went immediately to heaven. She rehearsed this several times, returning each time at the entrance of paradise to the lions. Finally, she got up from the window and got ready for bed, and got in bed without saying her prayers. There were two heavy double beds in the room. The girls were occupying the other one, and she tried to think of something cold and clammy that she could hide in their bed, but her thought was fruitless. She didn't have anything she could think of, like a chicken carcass or a piece of beef liver.
What?
She couldn't think of anything. She didn't have anything she could think of, like a chicken carcass or a piece of beef liver. The sound of the calliope coming through the window kept her awake, and she remembered that she hadn't said her prayers and got up and knelt down and began them. She took a running start and went through to the other side of the Apostles' Creed and then hung her chin on the side of the bed, empty-minded. Her prayers, when she remembered to say them, were usually perfunctory, but sometimes when she had done something wrong or heard music or lost something, or sometimes for no reason at all, she would be moved to fervor and would think of Christ on the long journey to Calvary, crushed three times under the rough cross. Her mind would stay on this a while and then get empty, and when something roused her, she would find that she was thinking of something, some different thing, of some dog or some girl or something she was going to do someday. Tonight, remembering Wendell and Corey, she was filled with thanksgiving and almost weeping with delight. She said, "Lord, Lord, thank you that I'm not in the church of God. Thank you, Lord, thank you." And got back in bed and kept repeating it until she went to sleep. The girls came in at 11:45 and waked her up with their giggling. They turned on the small blue shaded light to see her get undressed by, and their skinny shadows climbed up the wall and broke and continued moving about softly on the ceiling. The child sat up to hear what all they had seen at the fair. Suzanne had a plastic pistol full of cheap candy and Joanne a pasteboard cat with red polka dots on it. "Did you see the monkeys dance?" the child asked. "Did you see that fat man and those midgets?" "All kinds of freaks," Joanne said. And then she said to Suzanne, "I enjoyed it all, but you know what?" And her face assumed a peculiar expression on it, as if she had been into something that she didn't know if she liked or not. The other stood still and shook her head once and nodded slightly at the child. "Little pitcher," she said in a low voice, but the child heard it and her heart began to beat very fast. She got out of her bed and climbed onto the footboard of theirs. They turned off the light and got in, but didn't move. She sat there, looking hard at them until their faces were well defined in the dark. "I'm not as old as you all," she said, "but I'm about a million times smarter." "There are some things," Suzanne said, "that a child of your age doesn't know," and they both began to giggle. Go back to your own bed, Joanne said. The child had moved. One time, she said, her voice hollow sounding in the dark, I saw this rabbit have rabbits. There was a silence. Then Suzanne said, how? In an indifferent tone, and she knew that she had them. She said she wouldn't tell until they told about the you-know-what. Actually, she had never seen a rabbit have rabbits, but she forgot this as they began to tell her what they had seen in the tent. It had been a particular name, but they couldn't remember the name. The tent where it had been divided into two parts by a black curtain, one side for men and one for women. The frequent from one side to the other, talking first to the men and then to the women, but everyone could hear. The stage ran all the way across the front. The girls heard the freak say to the men, I'm going to show you this, and if you laugh, God may strike you the same way. The freak had a country voice, slow and nasal and neither high nor low, just flat. God made me this way, and if you laugh, he may strike you the same way. This is the way he wanted me to be, and I ain't disputing his way. I'm showing you because I got to make the best of it. I expect you to act like ladies and gentlemen. I never done it to myself, nor had a thing to do with it, but I'm making the best of it. I don't dispute it. Then there was a long silence on the other side of the tent, and finally the freak left the men and came over onto the women's side and said the same thing. The child felt every muscle strained as if she were hearing the answer to a riddle that was more puzzling than the riddle itself. You mean it had two heads, she said. No, said Susan. It was a man and woman both. It pulled up its dress and showed us. It had on a blue dress. The child wanted to ask how it could be a man and a woman both without two heads. She did not ask. She wanted to get back into her own bed and think it out. She began to climb off the footboard. What about the rabbit? Joanne asked. The child stopped and only her face appeared over the footboard, abstracted, absent. It spit them out of its mouth, she said. Six of them. She lay in bed trying to picture the tent with the freak walking from side to side, but she was too sleepy to figure it out. She was better able to see the faces of the country people watching, the men more solemn than they were in church, and the women stern and polite, with painted-looking eyes, standing as if they were waiting for the first notes of the piano to begin the hymn. She could hear the freak saying, God made me this way, and I don't dispute it, and the people saying, amen, amen. God done this to me, and I praise him. Amen, amen. He could strike you this away. Amen, amen. But he has not. Amen. Raise yourself up, a temple of the Holy Ghost. You are God's temple, don't you know? Don't you know? God's Spirit has a dwelling in you, don't you know? Amen, amen. I'm a temple of the Holy Ghost. Amen. People began to slap their hands without making a loud noise, and with a regular beat between the amens, more and more softly, as if they knew there was a child near, half asleep. The next afternoon, the girls put on their brown convent uniforms again, and the child and her mother took them back to Mount St. Scholastica. Oh, glory, oh, Pete, they said, back to the salt mines. Alonzo Myers drove them, and the child sat in front with him, and her mother sat in back between the two girls, telling them such things as how pleased she was to have had them, and how they must come back again, and then about the good times she and their mothers had had when they were girls at the convent. The child didn't listen to any of this twaddle, but kept as close to the locked door as she could get, and held her head out the window. They had thought Alonzo would smell better on Sunday, but he did not. With her hair blowing over her face, she would look directly into the ivory sun, which was framed in the middle of the blue afternoon. But when she pulled it away from her eyes, she had to squint. Mount St. Scholastica was a red brick house set back in a garden in the center of town. There was a filling station on one side of it and a firehouse on the other. It had a high black grillwork fence around it and narrow bricked walls between the old trees and japonica bushes that were heavy with blooms. A big moon-faced nun came bustling to the door to let them in and embraced her mother and would have done the same to her, but she stuck out her hand and preserved a rigid frown, looking just past the sister's shoes at the wainscoting. They had a tendency to kiss even homely children, but the nun shook her hand vigorously and even cracked her knuckles a little and said they must come to the chapel, that benediction was just beginning. You put your foot in their door and they got you praying, the child thought as they hurried down the polished corridor. You'd think she had to catch a train, she continued in the same ugly vein as they entered the chapel where the sisters were kneeling on one side and the girls, all in brown uniforms, on the other. The chapel smelled of incense. It was light green and gold, a series of springing arches that ended with the one over the altar where the priest was kneeling in front of the monstrance, bowed low. A small boy in a surplice was standing behind him, swinging the censer. The child knelt down between her mother and the nun, and they were well into the tantum ergo before her ugly thoughts stopped and she began to realize that she was in the presence of God. Help me not to be so mean, she began mechanically. Help me not to give her so much sass. Help me not to talk like I do. Her mind began to get quiet and then empty, but when the priest raised the monstrance with the host shining ivory-colored in the center of it, she was thinking of the tent at the fair that had the freak in it. The freak was saying, I don't dispute it. This is the way he wanted me to be. As they were leaving the convent door, the big nun swooped down on her mischievously and nearly smothered her in the black habit, mashing the side of her face into the crucifix hitched onto her belt, and then holding her off and looking at her with little periwinkle eyes. On the way home, she and her mother sat in the back, and Alonzo drove by himself in the front. The child observed three folds of fat in the back of his neck and noted that his ears were pointed almost like a pig's. Her mother, making conversation, asked him if he had gone to the fair. Gone, he said, and never missed a thing, and it was good I gone because they ain't gonna have it next week like they said they was. Why, said her mother. They shut it on down, he said. Some of the preachers from town gone out and inspected it and got the police to shut it on down. Her mother let the conversation drop, and the child's round face was lost in thought. She turned it toward the window and looked out over a stretch of pasture land that rose and fell with a gathering greenness until it touched the dark woods. The sun was a huge red ball like an elevated host drenched in blood, and when it sank out of sight, it left a line in the sky like a red clay road hanging over the trees. The very last thing is the only thing that I like to do better than garbage is to play fiddle. So Ted and I are going to play fiddle, and you can stay or you can go.